Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? If you recently took your family on a holiday vacation road trip, then chances are your kids at some point in time on the trip asked the question, are we there yet? But listen, don't fault them. Because the fact is, we adults oftentimes treat a family vacation road trip as a locational destination rather than a relational journey. So rather than spending the time, that road trip time, building our family relationships, we end up wasting that road trip time by constantly comparing our current location to the desired destination. As a result, our kids begin to reflect our misplaced focus by asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Thankfully, the are we there yet syndrome wears off as we finally arrive at the desired destination. And so we think, the problem, it won't negatively impact all of my life just for that short amount of time. And so this are we there yet syndrome won't negatively impact my entire life. Or will it? What if I told you this morning that the are we there yet syndrome might be keeping us Christians from experiencing a deep and meaningful relationship with God? That's right. I believe that way too many Christians fail to develop a real relationship with God because we're too busy asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Imagine with me for a moment that every Christian here this morning has embarked on a spiritual road trip to heaven. A journey that began the minute we trusted in Jesus. And since we are indeed on this spiritual road trip to heaven, please allow me to suggest that there is a better way to spend our time than constantly asking the question, are we there yet? Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to point out three ways that we as Christians can overcome the are we there yet syndrome. The first thing that I want to point out in our study this morning is that we must begin to overcome the are we there yet syndrome by fixing our focus. The second thing we'll see in our text this morning is that we must spend our time enjoying the journey. And finally, in our text this morning, we'll consider the importance of living for the Lord. So with this as our outline, let's spend our time this morning learning how to overcome the are we there yet syndrome by first of all learning how to fix our focus. A wise man once said, too often we're so preoccupied with the destination that we forget the journey. And as Christians, we too can get so focused on the destination. We can get so focused on when's the day of the Lord, or when's the Antichrist coming, or who is the Antichrist, or what's going on in the world today. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We can get so focused on these things that we fail to accomplish what God is calling us to do today. And so with this problem in mind, let's consider what Paul said regarding the importance of fixing our focus. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're beginning there in verse 1. Paul writes, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Well, here in our text, Paul began this chapter by revealing both the destination and the journey. I want to begin by first considering the destination that Paul wrote about there in verse 2. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now we ought to understand that the day of the Lord, this phrase, it's used over 20 times throughout the Bible. For example, Isaiah proclaimed that the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The prophet Ezekiel also declared that the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. In Acts 2:20, we discover how Peter declared that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And in a second epistle, Peter also told us that the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up on the day of the Lord. Clearly, the day of the Lord must refer to the day when the Lord returns, what we call the second advent. And when he returns, he will wage war against the nations of the world, and he will come and refurbish the earth and establish his kingdom. Sitting on the throne of David, right there in Jerusalem. And so while the day of the Lord is a day that we're looking forward to, a day when the Lord will rule and reign from Israel, a day that we'll have a face-to-face, up-and-close, personal relationship with Jesus, it's a day that we're looking forward to. It's a destination that we're heading towards. But we must also understand that we have no idea when we'll arrive there. Paul even said there in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. In other words, Jesus is going to return unannounced, like a thief who enters a house in the middle of the night. You see, they don't call. They don't give you a little ring and say, "Hey, by the way, I'll probably be stopping by around maybe 2-ish. Do me a favor, just stay in your bedroom and I'll pilfer through your living room goods. Get your china and your nice silverware from the kitchen." They don't call. They don't announce their arrival, and neither will Jesus when he comes on the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, this is one of the final lessons that Jesus taught his disciples in Acts chapter 1. So hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was just about to ascend into heaven, and before leaving the earth, his disciples asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they were asking him, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is this the day? Is this the day of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken of and Ezekiel had spoken of? Are we there yet?" Check out Jesus' response there in verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." You see, rather than setting a specific date, announcing the arrival, when the day of the Lord would actually come, rather than saying the journey is going to take this long, and then we will arrive, then we will be there, rather than doing that, Jesus just pointed to a general frame of time by referring to the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And with this general, undefined time frame in mind, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul used the same exact phrase. You see, when Paul mentioned the destination there in verse 2, when he mentioned the day of the Lord, we have to remember that he began this chapter by referring to that general, undefined time frame that we call the journey. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:1, because Paul writes, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." This word that's translated times, well, it simply refers to a period of time. It could be short, could be long, it's undefined, just times. So Paul was writing about an undefined period of time. How long is the journey? Could be short, could be long. We don't know. Times. We also see there in verse 1 that Paul spoke of seasons. So this word seasons, well, it simply points to the various and incremental changes that occur as time passes. And so within the general context of this undefined amount of time, there will be smaller amounts of seasons that will pass. This word seasons could refer to the weather changes, could refer to political seasons. It might refer to economic seasons or even spiritual seasons of life. It's undefined. But with these definitions in mind, let's consider the various ways that we could interpret what Paul was saying here. Because verse 1 could be rendered concerning the year that you find yourself in and the economic season that the world finds itself in. Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. No matter what year it is, no matter how much the dollar is worth, there's no need for me to write about that. Paul also might be saying concerning the amount of time that's passed since the ascension of the Lord, and regardless of the political climate that the world finds itself in, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, regardless of what's going on politically speaking, no matter how long it's been since Jesus ascended into heaven, the journey is still the journey. It's an undefined period of time. You might also render this verse to mean concerning the amount of time until the coming of Christ and the spiritual climate that the world finds itself in. Brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Whatever is going on, however much more time is left until that day, the destination, the journey will be the journey. An undefined period of time. Regardless of the exact interpretation of this verse, we can be certain that Paul, like Jesus, refused to set a date for the arrival to the destination. They refused to set a date for the day of the Lord. However, Paul did offer some information surrounding the specific event that we call the day of the Lord, and we find it there in verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Paul writes, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, this analogy that Paul used is very interesting because here in verse 3 again, he compared the labor pains of a pregnant woman to the sudden destruction that will occur on the day of the Lord. And with this analogy in mind, we should understand that labor pains are both sudden and reoccurring. You see, a woman doesn't have one labor pain and then it's done. No, they're sudden, but they're reoccurring. And so Paul seems to be suggesting that the day of the Lord will begin with sudden and unexpected bursts of pain, followed by more sudden and unexpected birth pains. And then the Lord will come. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, John described these birth pains that will occur prior to the coming of Christ. And according to the vision that he saw and his description, he told us that there's going to be pains of war, pains of famine, as well as plagues and earthquakes. Then John tells us that a third of the earth will be scorched, a third of the fish in the sea will die, a third of the water of the earth will be poisoned. Darkness will cover the land, and demonic locusts will ravage the world. After that, John tells us that people will be covered with painful boils. The seas and rivers will be turned into blood. Scorching heat will cover the earth. Major earthquakes will shake the world, and huge fiery hailstones will fall from the sky. And then, the battle of Armageddon will begin in the valley of Megiddo. And that's when Jesus will return and crush his enemies. Now, if you're sitting there right now asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Have we entered into this time? Are we in this time period called the day of the Lord? Let me assure you that we're not. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go to the next book, 2 Thessalonians, and go to the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, after Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, it would appear that they had more questions about the day of the Lord. It appears that they were asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul attempted to clarify his first letter and his first visit to them when he originally spoke about these things. If you would look at verse 1 where Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Clearly, some of the Christians there in Thessalonica were asking, are we there yet? So Paul assured them by insisting that the day of the Lord will come, but only after the man of sin is revealed. But now check out 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, where Paul reveals that there's another event that must occur prior to the revealing of the Antichrist. He says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." In other words, before the Antichrist, the man of sin, can be revealed, the restrainer must be taken out of the way. What's the restrainer then? Before the Antichrist can be revealed, you see, the Antichrist must be revealed, and then the birth pains begin, and then the return of the Lord. Before all of that can happen, the restrainer must be removed. So what's the restrainer? Or better yet, who is the restrainer? If you would, turn to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16. As you turn to John 16, let's spend a moment logically considering who or what the restrainer could be. First of all, we must understand that the restrainer is clearly a being or a personality, because Paul wrote back in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he will be taken out of the way. Not it, but he. The restrainer is a he. And that speaks of being. It speaks of personality. Secondly, we know that the restrainer is opposed to sin, because Paul tells us that he's restraining lawlessness. He's restraining sin. So the question is, what being, what personality has been sent into the world to oppose lawlessness and sinfulness? The answer, it's found here in John 16. If you would look at John 16, verse 7, Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This helper, who Jesus later in verse 13 calls the Spirit of Truth, is none other than the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the one who's currently restraining lawlessness. And it's the Holy Spirit's influence that will eventually be removed prior to the unmasking of the Antichrist. He is the restrainer who will eventually be removed. Now, some will argue, "Well, I thought the Holy Spirit is infinite God. How can you remove infinite God if God is infinite?" Well, in the same way that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, is the same way that the Lord can remove the Holy Spirit. It's not to suggest that God is no longer infinite. It's to suggest that the influence of the Holy Spirit is no longer present on this planet as a way of restraining lawlessness. In the same way that Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I do, then I'll send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is a special dispensation that we find ourselves in that theologians call the church age. And it's during this church age that there's a special relationship in the way that the Holy Spirit is convicting sinners of their sin. But when this dispensation is over, the Holy Spirit's influence will then be removed while He remains infinite God. Now, with this in mind, turn to John 14, because there's an impact on the church, just like there's an impact on the world when the restrainer is removed. And so turn to John chapter 14, because in John 14, Jesus was teaching His disciples about the Holy Spirit and about the relationship that believers have with the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 16, Jesus described the way in which the Holy Spirit will remain with believers forever. Look, if you will, at John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, if Jesus promised believers that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, and then there is coming a day when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, will be removed from this planet, well, it will only make sense that the church is removed as well. See, part of the way that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is through the church. It's what it means that we are the salt of the world. The job of salt on dead flesh is to slow the rotting process. And the Lord has called the church the salt of the world. We are here empowered by the Holy Spirit to slow that process of rotting that dead flesh tends to do. The Holy Spirit is working through the church to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Therefore, when the restrainer is removed, so too is the church. This is the event that we call the rapture. Christian, listen, when the restrainer is taken out of the way, the church will be taken as well, which is why Paul insisted, turning back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." This day, the day of the Lord, will not overtake the church as a thief, because the church won't be here. The church will be there. And as we are there with the Lord, and as He returns to wage war against His enemies, we'll be right behind Him, arriving with Him. And so there's no need to ask, are we there yet? Because when we get there, we'll be here. And when we get here, we'll know we're here. No need to question it. No need to ask, are we there yet? It's with this understanding that both Paul and Jesus insisted, there's no need to write about the times and the seasons that the Father has put in His own authority. In other words, there's no need to give you a timeline. There's no need to define out the date of when that will be. And so your journey, the journey that we're on, until we go to be with the Lord, times and seasons. Rather than asking, are we there yet? We ought to spend our times, we ought to spend our seasons fixing our focus on Jesus. We don't need to look for the Antichrist. We'll be gone. We don't need to look for the troubles and turmoils. We don't need to look for the birth pains. We don't need to look for the wars and rumors of wars. We don't need to look for the hailstones falling from the sky. We don't need to look for the famines and the plagues. Because all this is a big exercise in, are we there yet? And if you turn on the news every morning and you start thinking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is this it? Is this the trouble? Is Obama the Antichrist? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. When really the Lord just would have us fix our focus on Him. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And I'm looking for that day that He catches me away and I'll be face to face with Him forever. So let's begin 2009 by fixing our focus on Jesus. And throughout this journey, getting to know our Savior. This is eternal life. Now we can know Him. And so rather than asking, are we there yet? Let's fix our focus on Jesus. And the next thing that we must do to overcome the are we there yet syndrome is we must just start enjoying the journey. I remember the first time that I made a road trip cross country. I drove from Phoenix to Austin. My goal was to make it to Austin as quickly as I could. I wanted to set some sort of land speed record by arriving in Austin. I could just imagine getting there and telling my friends, yeah, I made it in 10 hours, you know, high fives all the way around. And as I made my way across country, I passed by many various roadside attractions, scenic routes, historic points of interest, all which looked very interesting to me. But I had already determined that the destination was my goal. And getting there as quickly as possible was the right route. And so I passed by those roadside attractions and scenic routes. I passed by those historic points of interest. And rather than enjoying the journey, I had the pedal to the metal and I sped past all of those interesting and enjoyable attractions. The operative word being sped. Yeah, I was speeding. I was driving as fast as I could, breaking the law the entire time. And so not only was I not enjoying all of the things that were offered to me along the way, my faulty focus resulted in criminal activity. I was breaking the law the entire trip. Now, in similar fashion, consider that the Christian who has a faulty focus also engages in sinful behaviors. If you're focused on the wrong thing, then your actions are going to, well, they're going to be wrong. Your eyes are set on the wrong thing, your actions will follow. Therefore, we must begin by focusing on Jesus, fixing our focus on Jesus. Then we can begin to actually enjoy the journey. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning there in verse 5. Because Paul says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here in these verses, Paul suggested that there are two spiritual journeys that every person can choose to take. One spiritual journey is taken in the darkness of night. And they fill themselves with the spirits of alcohol. This path is filled with those who are drunk and spiritually asleep, really. The other spiritual journey, though, is taken in the light of day. It's based on spiritual sobriety and watchfulness. It's based on understanding and clear-headedness. That's the way we can enjoy the journey. Now, in order to better understand what I'm talking about, hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Because in Romans 13, Paul was teaching the Christians in Rome that it's high time to awake out of sleep. If we've been spiritually slumbering, it's time to get up. The alarm clock's been going off. Stop hitting the snooze button. Wake up. Because today, our salvation is one day nearer than it was yesterday. And to elaborate on this, in Romans 13, 12, Paul instructed us regarding the best way to then enjoy the spiritual journey that we are on as we walk in the light. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." As I read Paul's encouragement here, I can't help but to consider my first road trip, again from Phoenix to Austin. Because there's no question that I made record timing as I sped through every city, but it's also true that I didn't enjoy the journey at all. I didn't enjoy the journey at all. You see, I was constantly paranoid about getting a ticket. Constantly paranoid about getting pulled over, given a ticket, then I'm going to have a higher insurance premium, then I'm going to have to pay for the ticket, I'm going to have to deal with the courts, and so I'm just paranoid the whole time. Always thinking, oh, there's probably a cop up there, you know, just always trying to focus on. Couldn't enjoy the scenery because I'm too busy looking for cops. The fact is, I would have enjoyed the journey a whole lot more by just driving properly. If I would have just driven the speed limit, then I could have enjoyed the scenery. And that's what I do now. As I drive around, I try to do my best to keep the speed limit. And when I see an officer pass me by, I'm not doing anything wrong. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to stress out about it. I can just enjoy my trip. But on that journey, I did not enjoy the journey at all because I was constantly paranoid about being pulled over. With this in mind, consider Paul's encouragement, because he tells us there in Romans that Christians ought to walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and so on and so forth. We ought to walk properly, as in the daytime. Without a doubt, those who are on the journey of darkness, well, they're going to insist that Paul's path sounds boring. Yeah. What do you mean walking the day? No revelry, no alcohol parties, no drunkenness, no lewd acts, no lustfulness. That sounds boring. But let me tell you this, I know for certain, because I've taken both paths. I've been on the path of darkness. I spent 13 years of my life on 6th Street, giving myself over to revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and envy and strife. And I was empty and miserable. Sad. Sad existence. The world would say I was partying up. And if you look at any Budweiser commercial on TV, 30 seconds of woo-hoo! Turns into a life of, oh man, what is it really all about? That 30-second party on TV looks so awesome. But when you find yourself 13 years down the road, surrounded by the same people who are miserable and tired, strung out, you're not enjoying the journey at all. You're just slowly killing yourself. I've been there. But now, filled with the Spirit of God, I've turned my back on the revelries and the drunkenness and the lewdness and the lust and all of that. I'll tell you right now, I've never enjoyed my life more. I never have. I've never had such a good life. And every day I just wake up and I just, oh, I can't believe this is my life in comparison to what I was, where I was, and what I was doing. Couldn't even explain the difference in joy by simply walking in the light. You see, those who walk properly, according to Paul's directions, we don't have to worry about speeding tickets, increased premiums of your insurance, criminal records, and all the rest. We don't have to worry about unwanted pregnancies and abortions and STDs. See, those who walk properly don't have to worry about those things because we're not engaging in those behaviors. All that stress is gone. We can experience life as the Lord intended it in a relationship with Him. See, those who walk properly, those who walk in the light with Christ, are those who are truly enjoying the journey. Now, before you start thinking that, well, I'll just, you know, set my spiritual cruise control and then just kind of cruise through life that way. I'll just set my spiritual cruise control on Paul's directions and that'll be fine. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, when I'm driving around now, I get up to the speed limit and I set my cruise control because I know my foot always wants to go further down the pedal there. I've got a heavy foot. So I get up to the speed limit now and I just kind of set that cruise control and I don't have to worry about it. It's set to not increase in speed. But spiritually speaking, if you set your spiritual cruise control, your flesh is constantly going to take you faster and faster and back down the wrong path. And so here in Romans 13, looking again at verse 12, Paul gives us some more direction here. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." In verse 14, he tells us, "Put on Christ." Because Christ is the armor of light. But with this idea of putting on spiritual armor so that we can enjoy the journey, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 because Paul presented this armor with a bit more detail. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Here in this verse, Paul described two pieces of this armor of light. And so let's begin by considering that first piece, the breastplate of faith and love. Understand that in this period of time, a breastplate was a piece of armor that consisted of two parts. They were both designed to work together to protect a person's vital organs, especially the heart. You can't take a sword wound into the heart and continue to live very long. So you really wanted to protect the vitals, and it was these two pieces of armor that would work together to protect your heart. According to Paul, the spiritual breastplate of the armor of light is made up of two parts as well, faith and love. Therefore, if we're going to enjoy the spiritual journey that God has us on, we must take faith and love and use them to guard our hearts. It's clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, we must use the Word of God to strengthen the armor of faith. And through faith, and as we, by faith, read God's Word and receive the testimony of who He is and what He's done for us, our love for Him will increase, and our love for one another will increase. And so how important is it to guard our hearts through daily devotions in God's Word? We'll just begin every day getting into God's Word, reading His Word, and strengthening our faith, growing in love. Then we can enjoy the journey, knowing that our heart is protected. Paul also mentioned the helmet of the hope of salvation. Understand, a helmet is a piece of armor that's designed to protect the head. You really don't live very long after taking a sword to the head. Got to protect that brain, don't you? Here in our text, Paul revealed that the armor of light provides us with a spiritual helmet. It's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now understand that the word hope refers to the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Therefore, the one who is wearing the helmet of the hope of salvation no longer needs to ask, are we there yet? You can start enjoying the journey, knowing that the Lord has already secured your salvation. You can just wear that helmet, protecting your brain, and enjoy the journey. Listen, we've got to overcome the "are we there yet" syndrome. And it begins when we will decide to begin fixing our focus on Jesus. And as we fix our focus on Jesus, we can start enjoying the journey by walking in the light, living according to His Word, with the armor of light, of faith, love, and hope. This is how we can enjoy the journey. But finally, we have to consider how to overcome the "are we there yet" syndrome by simply living with the Lord. When Brenda and I first got married, I was still of the mindset that a road trip vacation was all about the destination and not about the journey. So as we embarked on our journeys, the trip was already in trouble from the outset because I had a faulty focus. For example, I was driving us towards our destination as quickly as possible, spending my time looking for cops. But then we would stop for lunch, where I would keep us on a strict timeline, rather than relaxing and just enjoying the company, rather than just chilling out and enjoying the food and eating slow and talking with my wife and getting to know her. And rather than that, I was studying maps and looking at distances. And rather than focusing on just getting to know my wife, I was focused on tasks and timelines and what I had to get done if we're going to get there on time. Like there was somebody there waiting for us, that we just had to walk through the door at precisely 5 o'clock. Instead of using the journey as a way to build our relationship, I was busy building a wall of silence, which really made for a great trip, huh? Not at all. My focus was wrong. I was trying to get from point A to point B as quickly as possible. Because my focus was wrong, we didn't enjoy the time that we could have enjoyed on the trip. We weren't living together. She was on that side of the vehicle. I was on this side of the vehicle. She was on that side of the table. I was on this side of the table. And we're just together trying to get to that destination where that's where we'll have the good time. By the time we got there, the relationship was strained and we didn't have a good time when we got there either. You know what's really sad, though? Is that too many of us are doing the same thing with the Lord every day as we journey towards heaven. That's right. Every day on our spiritual journey, we sing with the lost lonely boys, "How far is heaven? And are we there yet?" And yet we fail to develop a deep and abiding relationship with God today. We fail to know God today and experience the love of our Savior today. Now, if this describes your Christian experience, then we ought to consider the direction of Paul found here in our text, because here in 1 Thessalonians 5, looking at verse 9, Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Here in verse 9, Paul assures us that God hasn't appointed us to wrath. And I love that because, well, it kind of reminds me of a family road trip vacation that I was on when I was a child. And my dad wanted to take us to see the meteor crater in northern Arizona. And so there was drive time involved. And as we drove there, you know, as a kid, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And then when we finally got there, we weren't actually there, because when we got to the parking lot where you could then walk this trail, hike all the way into the wilderness where you would eventually get to the crater, and then you were there to look at the big hole in the ground. Awesome. Great idea. As we were hiking through the Arizona wilderness to look at a hole in the ground, my little feet began to get really big blisters on them, and I started asking, how much further? How much further? Are we there yet? And I kept asking until my father, frustrated and angry, turned around and yelled at me, and he said, I'll leave you right here in the middle of this Arizona wilderness. Last time I ever saw him. It's not funny. I was raised by wolves for like 8 years. I had to go to wolf high school and just... No, I did make it home that day, but I'll never forget how my dad just so angry and so frustrated yelled at me because of my impatience and the pain that I was suffering as my feet began to hurt. It's in light of this memory that I'm filled with peace, as Paul points out, how we haven't been appointed to wrath. In other words, there are going to be those days that the pain is unbearable and we're crying out, oh, how much longer? How much longer till we get there? Are we there yet? But even in our impatience and even in our pain, the Lord is not going to respond with His wrath. You see, we haven't been appointed to wrath, but we've been appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And knowing this, Paul tells us at the end of verse 10 that whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with Him. Now let's spend a moment grasping this concept, because when Paul tells us that we should live together with the Lord, he's telling us that we ought to be spending every moment of every day enjoying that relationship with the Lord. In other words, when we wake up, the Lord's there. Say good morning. Open up His Word. Have some devo time. When we go to eat breakfast, the Lord is there. Thank Him for the food. When we drive to work, the Lord is there. That means you can go ahead and take the fast lane. We don't have any of those the lanes where the carpool diamond is. But if there were, I mean, you could take that lane. The Lord's there with you. Might have a hard time explaining it to the officer, but... When we hang out at the water cooler, the Lord is there. When we go on a business lunch, the Lord is there. When we go home at the end of the day, the Lord is there. When we eat dinner with the family, the Lord is there. When we go on vacation, the Lord's still there. Wherever you go, the Lord is there. There are some places that I didn't mention, but the Lord is there too. That's kind of weird to think about. But the Lord is there. As we consider this truth, the question I must ask then is this. Are you living with the Lord who is there or not? In other words, are you spending your time on the road trip to heaven, getting to know Jesus? Or are you too focused on the destination to experience what it means to live with the Lord today? Do you find yourself at the end of the day, arriving home, and after watching your favorite programs on television, you begin to wind down, and then you think, oh yeah, I forgot the Lord is there. And then you say your good night prayer, now I lay me down to sleep. Throughout the whole day, you lived as if the Lord wasn't there. Does that describe your day? Are you forgetting throughout your days that the Lord is there? Are you failing to live daily together with the Lord? Are you failing to develop a deep and abiding relationship with the Lord because you're too busy wondering, are we there yet? Oh, look at the news. Oh, look at how bad things are getting. Oh, look at all the events. Oh, look at the turmoil. Oh, look at the stuff. but we never turn to the Lord and seek His direction and seek His wisdom. We go to work and some trouble arises that we need to solve, and we treat it as if we're the brain behind the whole operation. I've just got to take care of this. And not once do we stop and say, Lord, You're infinite in Your wisdom. Can You help me out? Can You give me some wisdom here? Can You help me think through this? As a matter of fact, why don't You think through it, and then You just give me the answers when You're done. As we go throughout our day, do we fail to remember that the Lord is there to talk to share our problems with, to vent on? Or are you using this time on the spiritual road trip to get to know the Savior through prayer and the devotional study of His Word and the fellowship of the church? That's my encouragement to you. To begin 2009, even starting today, to stop asking the "Are we there yet?" questions, and to start fixing our focus on the Lord so that we can enjoy the journey living together with the Lord. Christian, this is my encouragement to you. You can rest assured that we're not appointed to wrath, but we've been appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Therefore, the destination is heaven. There's no question about that. We know where we're headed. But with that knowledge, my encouragement to you, let's fix our focus. Let's start fixing our focus on Jesus. And with this right focus, we'll learn what it means to enjoy the journey. And then day by day, we'll discover the joys of living together with the Lord every moment of every day. Christian, before you know it, we'll be there. We'll be there in heaven with the Lord, where we'll forever be face to face with our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.